Will you join me this morning in the book of Micah? The book of Micah. We will be in the fifth chapter. I'll take as my text verses 1-4. Micah chapter 5, verse 1-4. I'll give you a little time to find it, stuck away in what we call the minor prophets. It may be minor in length. It is not minor in importance. It is packed full of wonderful things. We'll take a look at least a few of those this morning. Micah, the fifth chapter. Would you follow as I read beginning in verse 1? Micah 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. The fact of the coming of a redeemer, a deliverer, a Messiah is clearly foretold throughout the Old Testament, but especially is to be found when we think of the birth of the Messiah, the child prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Now, let me remind you, I preached through Micah. Anybody here remember when I preached through Micah? It's been a long time ago. We've slept since then. So let me sort of bring you up to speed on who he was. Micah is a contemporary of a better-known prophet, Isaiah. They are ministering in the same time frame. Isaiah is the aristocratic prophet. He is prophesying in Jerusalem to the king, to the bigwigs. Micah, not so much. He's out in Bahia. Well, what would be Bahia in that day? A place called Moresha. It is about 25 miles to the south and west of Jerusalem. It is Nowheresville. So he is more of a prophet to the common people. They prophesy many of the same things. In some cases, exactly the same prophecies. If you were to compare, for instance, the prophecy at the beginning of Micah chapter 4 with what you find in Isaiah chapter 2, they read identically. Same thing. That the same message God is giving through Isaiah in Jerusalem, he is giving through this prophet out there in Nowheresville. They are prophesying, both of the two, about, well, a little earlier than 700 B.C., say 300 years after the reign of David. And, of course, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that it was a very tense time. They were being threatened by an enemy. Its name was Assyria. And Assyria, under Sennacherib, would come right up to the walls of Jerusalem before God would intervene and spare the city. But later on, another siege would occur under the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's that time frame, just before this great judgment befalls the land of Israel, that is the situation of their prophecy. We have these child prophecies. If you'll hold your finger here, let's go over to Isaiah just a moment. They're well known to us. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, in verse 14, we have one that is cited in the New Testament, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. Turn over a page or two to Isaiah chapter 9. Here we have yet another child prophecy. Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So notice that in Isaiah's prophecies, we have these mention of a birth of a someone of great importance who is coming to be the deliverer of Israel. In that last text we read, had I read one more verse, you would have seen that this child that is given, the son that is born, or the other way around, the son born, child born, son given, that the government should be upon his shoulder and he would reign on the throne of his father, David. In other words, not only do we have the situation, a child is to be born, but we have a little bit of identity here. He's going to be in the line of David. In fact, he will be the one that promise given to David by God in 2 Samuel 7:14, that one of your seed will reign on your throne forever. Clearly, Isaiah 9 and so forth, verse 6 and 7, is telling us that whoever this child is, he will be the fulfillment of that promise. And then there are certain locations that are prophesied about this person who's coming. We have a rather strange statement by Matthew, right at the end of Matthew chapter 2, that when Mary and Joseph brought the child back from Egypt, that the son of Herod, Archelaus, was reigning in Jerusalem. And so instead of settling in Judea, they went north to the land of Galilee to settle in Nazareth. And Matthew adds an interesting note there. He says, this fulfills what the scripture says, he shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene, somebody from Nazareth. The problem is that there is no Old Testament text that says he shall be called a Nazarene. What it appears Matthew is doing is simply bringing together a number of Old Testament texts that talk about this coming Netzer. Netzer. A Netzer, it's a word that means a branch. And we have those branch prophecies in the book of Isaiah. That out of the stem or the root, the stump of Jesse, will come this shoot. You ever seen that happen? You cut down a tree, there's nothing there but a stump, and then all of a sudden here's new growth coming up, this new shoot. So in other words, out of the stem of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, there's going to come up this branch. This Netzer is the Hebrew word that's used there. It's the same root of the town Nazareth. In other words, you could translate Nazareth like this, branch town. And so the question is, if you're going to look for the branch, where are you going to look? How about looking in branch town? That's a pretty good place to start. Sure enough, that is where Jesus was reared. And then back in that prophecy we read a moment ago in Isaiah 9, again, we didn't read the first few verses, but it speaks of a light shining in a particular area of Israel, this light coming into a place of darkness. And it's described as being in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, these northern tribes, along the way of the sea. And lo and behold, guess where Jesus goes to more or less make the center, the hub of his ministry? To a place called Capernaum. Right next to this main trade route the Romans called Via Mara, the way of the sea. Right there in the area of Naphtali and Zebulun. So in other words, not only is the birth of Christ prophesied, but the location of where he would minister. And then the question would arise, well, do we have any clue as to where he would be born? Oh, I'm glad you asked that. You asked such wonderful questions. Of course, that's what our text is all about this morning. It's identifying Bethlehem Ephrathah as the place of the birth of Jesus Christ, right out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, that is not Christians trying to impose what we know of Christian history, the history of Messiah, on the Old Testament, as we saw from our responsive reading, when the wise men come to Jerusalem, they go to Herod the king, say, we're here. We want to see this king of the Jews. We've seen his star in the east. Where is he? Herod doesn't have a clue, but he turns to the chief priest and the scribes, says, where is the Christ? Where's the Messiah to be born? And they point him to our text, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they say, in Bethlehem. And that's why he slaughters the innocents there in that city. In other words, they knew. They understood from our text where the birth of Messiah was to take place. So we have these locations, his birth, where he'd be reared in Nazareth, where he would minister in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, the city of Capernaum. Both Matthew and Luke record the events of his birth, and they both place it at this place, the place called Bethlehem. That's what I want to speak on this morning, the road to Bethlehem. This will be part one. I know I'm going to have part two, maybe have part three. We'll see how it goes. So get ready. That's where we're going to be the next few Sundays. First of all, I want you to realize the setup for verse two. The setup. You know, sometimes a pitcher in the major leagues, he sets you up, get you ready for the strikeout pitch that's coming next. Well, the setup is a context. And we oftentimes cite this text completely ignoring the context. And so I want this morning to take a careful look at what is exactly Micah saying in this passage where we find Bethlehem is identified as the birthplace of this coming king. Well, he's presenting a contrast. And I realize in verse 1, unless you read Hebrew, you wouldn't necessarily get the word play that's going on here. What's literally happening in the Hebrew is, O daughter of Gerud, Gahad yourself. Now, I realize that doesn't make any sense. But notice the word play. They're very similar in sounds. And when you translate from one language to another, you lose that little word play. He's saying to the daughter of Gahud, Gahad yourself. What does that mean? What does it mean to Gahad yourself? Well, it's a Hebrew word that is used most of the time to slash or gash yourself, to cut yourself. For instance, you remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and they'd been up there on the altar jumping and dancing and hollering and screaming. Baal was, as Elijah put it, asleep or on a journey. You need to yell a little louder. You know the story. And then we learned that in the afternoon, what did they do? They took knives and lancets and began to cut themselves. These were rites of the pagans, that they flagellate themselves, cut themselves in order to get the attention of their gods. And that's a possibility. But the word is also used in the sense of to gather together, and it's used in a military sense that way, to muster. You know what it means to muster? Yeah, you military guys know, you muster in to the military at a certain point. You gather some troops together, and that seems to be the context here and the most likely way this word is used here. That in verse 1, there is an announcement going out to the daughter of troops, to gather troops, to muster together an army, because someone, the he here in verse 1, hath laid siege against us. Now, in ancient warfare, that's the way you conducted war. You laid siege to a city. It meant you surrounded, you cast up siege mounds, you cut off all supply coming into the city, and you cut off all routes of escape out of the city. That's how you do it. That's how you defeat cities. And so someone is coming and laying siege against them, and they are being told, you better get your army ready. You better muster your men. You better get your troops assembled, because there's someone who's going to come and lay siege against you, and it's not going to go well. I mean, this is a real downer. Notice the last half of this verse. They shall smite the judge of Israel. Your king is who they're talking about here. They're going to smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Some translate this, they're going to slap his cheek. They're going to strike his cheek. Now, that's never a good sign. I don't care who you like or dislike for president, whether it's Obama or Trump or whoever, but when your enemy takes your president and slaps him upside the face, that's not good. You do realize that. Because he, for better or worse, he represents your nation. This is humiliation, not just for the king, but for the entire nation. It is utter humiliation that your king would be subjugated to a foreign enemy, a foreign power. And so that's what's going on. You say, well, who is this king that is going to come against them and lay siege to him? When is this going to happen? Now, keep in mind, Isaiah and Micah are prophesying right before the Assyrian invasion, and there are those who claim that it's got to be Assyria then. But these things that were prophesied here never happened, at least not in Judah. You remember the story, Hezekiah is king, when Sennacherib and his army comes against Jerusalem. They come right up to the walls of the city. And then in the night, God sends an angel and slays 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And Sennacherib is forced to withdraw his troops back to Assyria, where he is assassinated. So Hezekiah was spared this indignity. So I don't think this is referring to Assyria. There's two reasons why I think it's speaking of Babylon. Number one is the context. If you jump back into Micah 4 just a moment, look in verse 10. Micah 4 verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field. You're going to be kicked out of your comfy cities. You're going to be thrust out into the field. What does that mean? Thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. In other words, you're going to be taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. So the context would point us not to Assyria, but to Babylon. And then the events of what happened when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem, this fits. We don't have time to go back, read the history, but essentially the Babylonians surrounded, laid siege to Jerusalem. Finally, they ran out of food. Their defenses were crumbling. And King Zedekiah, the last of the line of David to sit on the throne of Israel, tries to flee out of the wall. He tries to escape and get away, but the Babylonians chase him down in the plain of the Jordan. They capture him. It isn't going to turn out good. He is brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And the last thing he ever sees is his sons being put to death right in front of his eyes, right before they put his own eyes out. And then they take him in chains to the land of Babylon. Utter humiliation, utter degradation of Israel's king. That fits what we're reading here in verse 1. So for that reason, I believe this is speaking of the ending of that Davidic line of kings that sat on the throne of Judah there in Jerusalem, at least until another seed of David appears. Okay? But notice now the contrast. And you see that little but in verse 2? Oh, I love those things, and we find them so often. They're speaking of wonderful, wonderful contrast. In other words, on the one hand, Judah, your king, is going to be struck on the cheek. He's going to be mistreated, defiled, humiliated. And so you will be plunged into humiliation as a nation. You'll be taken to Babylon and placed in captivity. But in contrast, somebody is going to come out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, who's going to be another king. And this king will triumph. Not only over Israel, not only over Babylonians, but notice verse 4, his name shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Another king will come, and he's going to come from this place, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, Ephrathah was the first primitive, old-timey name for where Bethlehem was eventually to be found. We learn of Ephrathah. First time it's ever mentioned is the book of Genesis. Jacob is en route from Bethel with his wife Rachel. They're on the road. I've described this to you many times before, but in case you've slept since then, let me remind you that the geography of Israel, you're at sea level down here at the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so then you come up to this mountain. And when I say mountain, it's 2,500 feet above sea level. It's not that high. But when you start at sea level, that's a pretty steep climb. And then it drops off down to the Jordan River Valley, the Dead Sea. That's actually below sea level. So in other words, you're starting out sea level over here, below sea level over here, and the land rises to a mountainous ridge. I mean, not Pikes Peak stuff, but a fairly substantial mountain. This spine, I call it, mountainous spine of Israel, runs north and south. And down that spine was an ancient road. They call it today the Way of the Patriarchs because it is the road that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would so often take as they would journey typically down to the south end of those mountains to the city of Hebron. Jerusalem wasn't there. Bethlehem wasn't there. But Jacob is en route from Bethel back down to Hebron, and on the way, Rachel goes into labor. And you remember the story? She's giving birth to Benjamin, and as she does, she dies and is buried there in Ephrah, which in Genesis it says, which is Bethlehem. In other words, Bethlehem didn't exist by that name at that point, but Ephrah was the general area. And here it is the Bethlehem who is at Ephrah that is being mentioned. Why that? There was another Bethlehem up in the north, up in Galilee, not that far from Nazareth. In fact, some of the liberal theologians have come along and say, well, it wasn't this Bethlehem he's born as that one. Nonsense. Because here, the prophet makes it very, very clear that it's Bethlehem Ephrathah where this birth takes place. It's like Olive Branch. You do realize there is another Olive Branch, one in Illinois. Yeah, there's a Olive Branch up there. You say, well, no, I don't mean Olive Branch, Illinois. I mean Olive Branch, Mississippi. So in the same way, no, it's not that Bethlehem up there. It's this Bethlehem down here, 5 miles, not a big hike, 5 miles south of where Jerusalem will eventually be. Of course, at this point, there's no Jerusalem there. There's no Bethlehem there. But eventually, it will be about 5 miles in the day that Jesus is born, just 5 miles south of Jerusalem, along that road that ran that mountainous spine north to south. That's where this place is located. It's where Rachel was buried. It is another interesting thing that happened there after the After their time in Egypt, when they came in and took the land of Canaan, we learn that one of the tribes, the tribe of Judah, was given this area as their inheritance. And you had the head of the tribe of Judah. His name was Nahshon. These names are rather obscure, but they're important. Nahshon, he's sort of the head guy of the tribe of Judah that settles in this area. He has a son by the name of Salmon. And Salmon has a son by the name of Boaz. And if you remember the story of Ruth, Naomi and Ruth returned from the land of Moab where? To Bethlehem. And it was there, and we will see from other biblical references, they grew grain on the hillsides around that center ridge and grew up this city called Bethlehem, meaning literally the house of bread. The house of bread. Now that gives you an indication. I was preaching up in British Columbia several years ago. And at this camp way out in the Canadian bush, the nearest town, its name was Hundred Mile House. Hundred Mile House. And there was a 108-mile house and so forth. What that tells you is when they were building that road, there were no cities there. There were just a house every now and then. So to give you your directions, to give you your bearings, they name, okay, this 100-mile house. From where the road started, 100 miles, there's that house. That's 100 mile house. Go 8 more miles. That's 108 mile house. Well, what does that tell you? It was pretty sparsely populated. When you call this place the house of bread, that's telling you this is not a metropolis. This is where the bread house is. Apparently someone baked bread and probably sold it from a house that was this spot. That's how the city of Bethlehem began, more than likely. It would grow a little bit larger, but not much. Even in the days of Jesus, it was extremely insignificant. Of course, you know the story of Boaz and Ruth taking place there in Bethlehem. They married. They have a grandson whose name is Jesse, who has a son by the name of David. Same place, same spot. And so Bethlehem's main claim to fame is that it was the original home of none other than King David, who was himself the youngest of all his brothers, remember. He probably would have grazed his father's flocks there on that same hillside that we've talked about already, there around where this city grew up. And so we have this place, first of all, identified in verse 2, the place where all of this is going to happen, where this person is going to arise from. But not only do we have the place, we have a little bit of a few clues about who this person is. There in verse 2, he's the one who will be a ruler in Israel. Notice the contrast. Your judge, your king, is being smitten on the cheek by an enemy. Now a new ruler will arise. But notice it is... He is not David. David's been dead 300 years, time this prophecy takes place. But a new one will arise from the same place as David. Again, that prophecy in Isaiah 11, out of the stump of Jesse, this shoot will come out. The idea is the line of David, his kings, the line of Jesse has been cut off. Babylonians took care of that. They're no longer. But out of that stump, that lifeless stump, a shoot, a netzer, will sprout up. And it will be that netzer that is this one who will be the ruler of God's people, arising from the same place that David arose. And then thirdly, he is described in a rather unusual way. Although he makes his appearance in Bethlehem, he comes out of Bethlehem. Notice the language here. Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come. He will make his appearance out of Bethlehem. That's the first time we see. But notice the description that follows in the last part of verse 2. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, Bethlehem may have been the first place we saw him, but it is not his origin. Well, where did he begin? Well, that's a real good question. And the language suggests that there simply was no beginning to this person. Notice the language as we have it translated for us. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Again, back in the Hebrew, y'all tired of Hebrew? But you have these two words that are very important. Kadem and olam. Kadem and Olam, that's the two words that are being translated of old and everlasting here. It is interesting that they basically speak of that time that is before, a time that is out of your sight, out of your memory. Sometimes those words are used to apply to what we would say old time stuff, historical stuff that are long ago, long forgotten. But they're also used in another way, and I suggest to you that our translators have done the right translating here. They're used to apply, first of all, the first term is used to speak of God himself. He is called in Deuteronomy, or the last chapter of Deuteronomy, the eternal God. That's the word. The word kadem is the word used there. Same idea, an eternal being. Olam is used in Psalm 90, verse 2. Can I read you just a little bit of that psalm? You know it, I'm sure. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from olam to olam, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So although the words can mean simply that which is aforetime, you know, back there in history, that no one alive today has seen, sometimes it's used that way. It's used that way here in the book of Micah in one instance. But in the case of Jesus, can we apply it that way? Was he just living here for a long time? Well, wait a minute. Why, how can he come forth out of Bethlehem and yet have been born at another period of history? Back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. What is his name going to be called? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Those titles make it clear that when you put all this together and piece the pieces of the puzzle together, that we're not talking about someone who's just old, old-timey, an old coot, as we say. We're talking about someone who makes an appearance, comes out of Bethlehem, but has been going forth from everlasting to everlasting. The same words that are applied to the eternality of God himself are applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that raises the questions about who this person is then. If he is indeed co-eternal, then he must be equal with God. I mean, even the Arians, the Jehovah's Witness today, they claim Jesus, you know, he was this firstborn of creation. He was the first created being. They say he had a beginning. There was a time before which he was not, Arius said. But notice this language is not leaving us that option. For as long as there's been a God, there's been a Son of God. As long as there's been a first person of the Trinity, there's a second person of the Trinity. There's no before or after to their relationship. They are co-equal, co-eternal beings. So indeed, God has come to us. No wonder they said his name will be called Emmanuel. He is God with us. No wonder then that Jesus can say, when he says to his detractors, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. What'd they say? You're not old enough to have seen Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. How can you say Abraham saw your day and rejoiced in it? And he adds, before Abraham was, I am. They got it. They picked up stones to stone him because in their ears that was equivalent to making himself equal with God, which indeed was exactly what he was doing. So when we think of what this text is telling us, as the events then unfold, it becomes very clear that he is exactly who we declare him to be. We declare him to be this, not because we're trying to pump him up. We're simply saying, when you look at all the biblical evidence, what other conclusion can you come to? And then verse 3 speaks of the fact that God is going to give up Israel until the time she travails and brings forth. Now, it's a fascinating text. God's going to give you up. The idea is give you up to your enemies. That's been the context. He's going to hand you over to this place. You remember in chapter 4, verse 10, he talked that you're going to leave the city. You're going to go out in the field. God's going to leave you in the field for a while. He's going to leave you in captivity. So notice that we've got a time frame going on here. God is going to give you up until this woman, whoever she is, goes into labor and brings forth. Brings forth who? Well, this person we've just been talking about. Okay? So you got this woman that's got to go into labor, bring forth a child. Till that point, the captivity will continue. Now, historically, Israel did come back from Babylon. They came back physically under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple. You know the story. Jerusalem was a thriving place in the days of Jesus. Yes, they had come back. But there is an underlying theme to the New Testament that Israel, you're not really back. You're back in body, but you haven't really come back. You have not yet entered the kingdom. Because the kingdom is now at hand and it's now time for you to enter this kingdom. I'm thinking of Jesus and his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, born from above, you're never going to see this kingdom. If the kingdom is simply physical, Nicodemus is already in it. He's standing in downtown Jerusalem. He is as in the kingdom as you can possibly get physically. But what Jesus is pointing out is the real captivity is not bondage to Babylonians, not bondage to Romans, it's bondage to your sin. And I've come to deliver you from that captivity. And what we're having prophesied here is that captivity is not going to end till a woman goes into labor and brings forth a child. Which brings a question, who's this woman? Now, our first gut instinct, our reflex reply is, well, it's Mary. And I'd agree, historically, it was clearly Mary who was the mother of the Christ child. But in context again, if you look back into chapter 4, verse 10, how many times have we done that? Should have had that posted up here on the wall. Be in pain and labor. Okay? Somebody's going to go into labor. Be in pain and labor, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. In other words, who the woman is that's giving birth is this daughter of Zion. If you're familiar with Isaiah's prophecies, especially from verse 40 on, you keep over and over again running into this expression, the daughter of Zion, daughters of Jerusalem. It speaks of the faithful people of God as a whole, as a collective group. It speaks of them under the person of a female, as a woman. You know, we speak of cities as women. I think. Is that right? We say she, that. We used to speak of hurricanes as women. For obvious reasons, we've quit that. But you know, you understand what I'm saying. We have the figure of speech of a collective group of people, and over again, it speaks of the faithful. Now, there's another woman in view prophetically that is Israel, but that's not the daughter of Jerusalem. That's the harlot, the one who has gone into harlotry worshiping foreign gods. But the faithful people of God are oftentimes put together under this label, and that basically Israel, the faithful Israel, is going to give birth. They're going to go through a time of labor and travail, their captivity, their bondage, but then they're going to give birth. Now, specifically, that happened through one woman, right? But out of faithful Israel will come your Messiah, your deliverer will be born to you, and your captivity is going to end when that person comes on the scene, when that person is born. And that explains what's going on in John 8. When Jesus is having his debate with the Jews there in Jerusalem. And he says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they say, what are you talking about? We're not in bondage. We've never been in bondage to anybody at any time. We're free men. What did he say? I'm going to put it in good old Mark Webb terms. You're a slave to your father, the devil, and his lust. You'll do. When he says hop, you hop. Do you understand the bondage that Christ comes to deliver man from is not political, not military. It is the bondage to your sin, the captivity of Satan that he has come to deliver his people from. Do I have time? Oh, it's just 10 after 12, we got, a couple hours to go?
Yeah.
I don't want to keep you too long. And I know I've been in your shoes. No, in your seat. I know the mind can absorb only what the bottom can endure. But there's another prophecy in Micah that is virtually unknown. One of the most amazing prophecies of the Messiah that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament, and hardly anybody, any Christian alive, 1 out of 100 might be able to identify. Are you curious? See if you're one of that 1 in 100. Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. In verse 12. Micah 2 verse 12. God says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. And I will put them together like the sheep of Bozrah, like the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord at the head of them. Now, how many of you guess that one? How many of you realize that among the titles we give to the Messiah, he's the Messiah, he's the Redeemer, he's the Captain, here we have another one, the word breaker, verse 13, the breaker. Notice what the prophecy is saying is God is saying, I'm going to gather my people, the remnant of Israel, not all of Israel, just the remnant, believing, faithful Israel. I'm going to gather them together into like a pen, into a sheepfold. I'm going to gather them like sheep. And then the breaker, who is obviously the shepherd, is going to break open the fold, and he's going to lead out his sheep. It's the whole idea that they've been penned up, they're in captivity, but this one, the breaker, is going to come and open the way. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We sometimes focus on those other two words, but when he says, I'm the way, what is he saying? I'm the one who's going to open the door so you can get out of this captivity and bondage you're in. That's what Hebrews is referring to when he says he's the captain of our salvation who's going to lead many sons to glory. He's going to deliver his people out of bondage, out of captivity, and take them into glory. A marvelous passage here. You say, well, why did you interrupt your flow of thought, whatever, if you had one? Why did you interrupt it to take us back there for a moment? It's because the last verse of our text, verse 4, returns to this shepherd metaphor, the shepherd idea. I realize if you're reading a King James, it doesn't come out. Verse 4, he shall stand and feed in the sheep in the strength of the Lord. But the word feed there is pastor. He will shepherd. In other words, we return to that image we had back there in chapter 2 of this shepherd who's going to come to his sheep and he's going to break open the pen, the fold of their captivity, and deliver them out of that fold. And so here in verse 4, what's this one going to do? We've heard about where he's coming from. We've heard about description of who he is, the characteristics of him, this eternal being. We know he's going to be a ruler in Israel. We know that they're going to be in bondage until he appears. Okay? That's what we've learned. But finally, this final thing, that he's going to be their shepherd. He's going to go out before them. He will feed them. And his name will be great unto the ends of the earth. From east to west, north and south, all across the planet, his name will be great. May I say, here we sit today as fulfillment of that very fact. Here we sat on the opposite side of the planet from where these things were prophesied, where these things were fulfilled. And yet here we sat worshiping and adoring this one who came forth in Bethlehem long ago. He is our shepherd. Oh, we have pastors, but he is the chief shepherd. He is the one we look to. What do you mean he's our shepherd? Well, he's the one that seeks the lost ones. He's looking for the remnant, and he's seeking the lost sheep. He's binding them up, those that are bruised and broken. He is gathering his sheep. He's calling his sheep. Oh, I think in so many New Testament texts, if you have heard him, Paul writes to the Colossians, if you've heard the voice of your Savior, that's the definition of a Christian. They've heard his voice, and they say, that's my shepherd. That's what Jesus is saying in John 10. I'm the one. They hear my voice. They come. The voice of a stranger, they're not going to follow. But my sheep, they hear my voice and they will follow me. How do you know who's his? Just look around to see who's following his voice. Who's responding to his call. He's going to gather them together collectively. We call it a church, an assembly, a congregation, a flock of his sheep. And they will abide, verse 4, under the shadow of his wing. They're going to abide. That's what Jesus is saying in John 15. Abide in me. Stay in me. Stay where you are. Rest in me. Well, from a place of utter obscurity, God is going to do his work. Isn't that just like God? Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 1 that God doesn't choose the great and the mighty. You know, we have this idea of certain people coming from big places. You know, I used to think somebody from New York City, they're sophisticated, you know, intelligent. Then I met the Lees. Not so sure about that anymore, but anyway, they're not here. I'm picking on them. Anyway. But you know what I'm saying? You expect. You meet somebody from Paris. What do you expect? You know, this is probably not going to be like talking to my local redneck. This guy, you know, he's from Paris. He's, you know, center of culture and all this stuff, you know. Sophisticated, refined, educated, right? A lot of, you tell a lot of, where are you from? Why do we even ask that question? Where are you from? Of course, we ask the Yankees that so we know whether they've been well-bred or not, you know. But you understand, we're curious. Where'd you come from? Where'd you come? And here, where did the Messiah, this one who is going to be the God-man, the ruler of Israel, the deliverer of sinners from their sin, where does he come from? Nowheresville. Podunk. It's just like God, who doesn't choose the mighty, doesn't choose the wise. What does he deal with? He deals with things that are despised, things that are abased, things that are nothing, to bring to naught things that are. And here is the origin of our Savior, from Nowheresville. You say this came out of nowhere? Jesus came out of nowhere as far as earth is concerned. And then secondly, there was two words in our text that I failed to emphasize, if I can get back to it myself. Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, same text we've been looking at. And I want to read it because I want to get it right. These two words may be the most important two words in the whole text. Micah 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Listen to that phrase. Yet out of thee, this is God speaking, you understand, out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he, the Messiah, come forth unto me. Now that's a surprise. You would have thought he would have said, out of Bethlehem shall he come forth unto you. But instead, God says, no, he's going to come forth out of Bethlehem unto me. You say, well, what significance do you think that plays? What God is telling you is it's his show. You say, well, he came because he saw me so needy, and he saw me in my captivity, in my bondage to sin, and he came because he felt sorry for me and had compassion, you know, all of that. That's how we like to think of it, that I'm the reason. And yet God says, no, he's going to come out of Bethlehem unto me. You see, I have an agenda for him. I have work for him. And when you see him begin his work over and over, you hear him say, well, I've got to finish my Father's work. My work is not finished yet. Whose work? The Father's work. My servant, my son, is coming out of Bethlehem unto me to do my will. And that will is to save a people, the remnant of Israel, and a vast number of us uncouth Gentiles, unwashed, unclean, who have put their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Those chosen from the foundation of the world, his Son is going to come and call and assemble and bring them all to glory, and not one of them shall be lost. That's the Father's will. That's how Jesus himself states it. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do my Father's will. What is it? That of all the things he's gave me, every one of them, I should lose not a one of them. I've come to do the will of my Father. So, yes, in a secondary sense, he came and did some stuff for us. But primarily, the focus here is he comes out of Bethlehem to do the will of him who sent him. We're the fulfillment of that. In fact, Paul will state, it's not translated very well in our version, but he speaks of Christians as being from whom? From God. And for whom? From whom and for whom? That just like the Son, our main agenda is to not do our thing. It's to do his thing. It's to bring glory to him. I've stumbled on this little poem. I'll end with this. Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth. Self-existent Son of God, from heaven he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb, see him in yonder stall, virgin born, Son of God, to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God, everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb, crucified on the tree, the rejected Son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb, men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him. To death he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb, ascended, now is he. All work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Mary had the little lamb, a mystery to behold. From the Lamb of Calvary, a lion will unfold. And when the day star comes again, of this be very sure, it won't be in lamb-like silence, but with the lion's roar. Good thoughts. Oh, that he might open your heart. Oh, that he might call your name. Oh, that he might summon you, the great shepherd of the sheep, that he might call you unto him. You say, how would I know? Because you'll start wanting him. In fact, you're going to start wanting him more than you want life itself. Oh, may the Spirit of God come and do that work he must do to call you and draw you to this wonderful Savior who came to save his sheep. May he speak. And when he speaks, you'll hear. You'll hear. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for these wonderful prophecies that we've looked at this morning, affirming and confirming to us the story of the birth of our Savior. Thank you for one such as he, who was sent in such weakness, in such lowliness, from a place of utter obscurity to a place of fame where his name and glory is known throughout all this earth. Use us, Father, in that endeavor to make the fame of his name known to all who are round about us. Thank you, Father, that you choose the lowly, things, people that are nobodies, to do things unimaginable when they're instruments in your hand. May you do us with us wonderful things. And may we know that the power is not of us, but it is of our God, that you and you alone get the glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask these favors. Amen.